All right, please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. About a month ago, we were in Acts chapter 23, and we came across the statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 1. Of chapter 23, wherein standing before the Sanhedrin, Paul said, looking earnestly at the council, men and brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. We opened up the topic of a good conscience before God, and I mentioned that we would again visit this in the second chapter, or the subsequent chapter, chapter 24. And so even though we haven't begun our exposition with verse 1, I want to go down to verse 16 and look at this statement of the Apostle Paul to Felix and deal with it before we begin the consecutive study of the chapter. And Paul says in verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we, like Paul, would be able to stand before others and before you and to make this statement that is a practice of our life, that we strive to live in a way who have a clear conscience before you and others. And so, Lord, as we open up this theme this morning of our conscience before men, that you would help us by your grace to grasp and understand the truths and the principles that are here and make application in our own souls and lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the topic of a conscience is not discussed or even referred to in our day very often. And I believe the reason for that is multiple reasons. First of all, if you talk about a conscience, you realize it is diametrically opposed to a number of very popularly held philosophies and beliefs of our day. If a man has a conscience, then there is a standard of right and wrong, and that opposes the whole idea of moral relativism. If man has a conscience, he has a creator. He's not the byproduct of an evolutionary process. If a man has a conscience, then it hints at, if not fully confirms, the reality of a judgment to come, to which man does all he can to deny. Men may not acknowledge the reality of a conscience, but undeniably it does exist. Even when it is ignored and seared and suppressed by man's wickedness. Well, we were introduced to this topic back in chapter 23 when Paul stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And now today we come again to this topic in chapter 24, where Paul stands before the Roman governor, Felix. We find in the nearly 30 references to the conscience in the Bible that 20 were written or stated by the Apostle Paul. So now in his defense, Paul not only again reasserts this claim of a clear conscience before God, but he expands upon that and says, not only do I have a clear conscience before God, but I have a clear conscience before men as well. The possession of a clear conscience before God and man is something that does not naturally occur, but something that we must work at. As Paul here asserts, I strive to have this kind of conscience, Paul says. So having considered the clear conscience before God, I want to now examine this striving to have a clear conscience before men. Now, for the benefit of those who were not with us last time, which will be a handful of you, as well as for the benefit of the majority of the rest of us who have short memories, we shall again just briefly define what a conscience is. The conscience identified. We found that the first use of the word conscience in the Bible comes to us from the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 9, where it says, "And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." This first mention of the conscience is found in John's gospel by our Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember, as he deals with the adulterous woman. The Greek word translated conscience in the New Testament means literally awareness together with. It's a self-awareness, some kind of awareness within, but an awareness together with. And together with is a standard of right and wrong, an understanding of what pleases God. Its usage in the Bible reveals that it is an awareness of self, a self-knowledge measured against a standard of conduct. Charles Buck, in his Theological Dictionary and Definition of Religious Terms, says it may be defined, the conscience, to be that judgment which a man passes on the morality of his actions. It may be defined in that way, on the secret testimony of the soul, whereby it approves things that are good and it condemns that which is evil. So you hear what Buck is saying. He's saying it's this inner voice that recognizes that when we do something, when we say something, when we think something, passes a judgment on whether or not that was right and acceptable and good, or wrong and sinful and inappropriate. What is the judgment? It is a self-judgment. 16th century theologian William Ames, in his Discourse on the Conscience, wrote, "Conscience is not a contemplative judgment whereby truth is simply discerned from falsehood, but a practical judgment, particularly applied to that which is good or evil to him, to the end that it may be a rule within him to direct his will." In other words, the conscience isn't an infallible guide, because if the conscience is not trained properly, the guide will be off. So it's not a contemplative judgment. In other words, the conscience is not an infallible rule. It is not the standard of right and wrong. God's word is the standard of what's right and wrong. The word of God, the law of God, contains what is right and wrong. But a properly trained conscience in the word of God then applies what it knows here to what it sees manifest in the life. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "The conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself." That is, we do something or say something or think something, that the conscience is that reflection upon, again, that activity. It is that inner voice that at times restrains and warns of some actions, and at other times motivates us to do other actions based on our judgment of the action contemplated. In other words, sometimes we look and we're thinking about doing something and there's a restraint. Sometimes the conscience says, don't do that. That's not right. Other times, we see something that we know should be done, and the conscience motivates and pushes us along in that direction. Let me illustrate it in a way that I think anybody that's married can identify with this. Sundays is the most hectic day of the week. I mean, I've never had the kind of spiritual battles getting to a job that I have getting to church on Sunday. If there's ever a day of the week that I'm going to sleep in, it's Sunday, and I don't sleep in very often. If there's ever a day the alarm clock's not going to go off, it's Sunday. If there's ever a day that I'm going to get distracted, it's Sunday. And sometimes I've learned to contemplate distractions. Coming to church today, and Jonah's Jesse are doing some kind of tug of war in the back. Well, I could see where this was going. I mean, sure enough, I mean, I stopped in the midst because I knew what would happen. Before, oh, we're just having fun. Well, I know you're having fun right now till somebody gets hurt. And the next thing you know, a whole big, you know, and I'm trying to get my mind set. I'm thinking about the sermon. I'm thinking about church. I'm praying. I'm listening to Christian. You know, I'm trying to get focused on the things of God coming. And I don't need to be referee. But how many times, and you men can say, have you ever got a little upset at your wife on Sunday morning? Maybe never you. But I can't tell you how often the temptation to be upset at my wife comes on a Sunday morning. And in a rush to get to church, you speak harshly. And then the next thing you know, her feelings are hurt and the feathers are ruffled and things, and the conscience calls out. And it says, you're wrong, you need to make it right. And you can respond in one of two ways. You can humble yourself and get off your pride and go and say, I apologize, will you forgive me and make it right? Or you ignore it and things escalate and get out of control. But that's the conscience at work. It's what the conscience does. It tells us that even if the tone of our voice is out of place sometimes, it helps us to recognize it. That all men have this inner voice of a conscience. We demonstrated last time clearly from a number of scriptures. I'll just refer to two of those. One was in Romans chapter 2 in verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing a witness. They have a sense, a knowledge of right and wrong. The contemplation here or the context here is that the most unspiritual, unreligious pagan who has no special revelation from God has a sense of right and wrong, of things that are contained in the law of God because of the revelation of that law in their hearts and consciences. And it bears witness to them. In other words, it excuses or accuses them. So the reality is that every man has this innate conscience put within us by God. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Who was Paul commending his ministry to? Every man's conscience. Paul preached to multitudes of people, but Paul was appealing to their consciences. He didn't say, now you Christians that have consciences and you unbelievers who don't know. Paul said, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Every man has a conscience. Now, I'll quote someone you probably don't expect me to quote from, but Christopher Reeves, who played Superman. He said, I think we all have a little voice inside us that will guide us. If we shut out all the noise and the clutter from our lives and listen to that voice, it will tell us the right thing to do. Well, his statement is not fully right because the conscience is not an infallible guide if it's not trained in the scripture. But what Christopher Reeves does allude to is the reality that even unconverted people who have no understanding of the Bible, the Word of God, recognize that there is a little voice inside. They know what that little voice is, but God tells us that little voice is the conscience. And it should be evident that being part of God's creation and being made in his image, distinct from animals, is the fact, one of the aspects of our distinctness, is the reality that we bear and have a conscience. We must, again, understand that the conscience is not an infallible rule or an infallible voice. It's not God's special revelation to us. It's not the voice of God. fully speaking. It's not, God's voice is in his law, it's in his word. We find that it's not an infallible voice because Paul says, to the pure, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even the mind and the conscience is defiled. So you see, the conscience can be defiled. The conscience can be distorted. The conscience can be seared. The conscience can mislead you. Don't let your conscience be your guide if the conscience is not betrayed, has been trained in the word of God. So brethren, the conscience identified. But second of all, I want us to notice this morning that this conscience has a voice. It speaks to us. Romans 9:1 says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul here calls upon God, the Holy Spirit, and his conscience as witnesses to testify of the truthfulness of that which he was speaking. If the conscience is an inner voice, then the conscience speaks. The conscience conveys a message to us. And the question is, what does the inner voice say? What is the content or the expression by which the inner voice speaks? Well, there are two main ways in which the inner voice speaks of conscience. Number one, the conscience at times will confirm. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Paul said, there are times of things I do and say in my life that my conscience confirms with crystal clarity and purity that which I'm saying or doing is right. He speaks often of having a conscience that confirms the righteousness of his words and actions. Having been in the context of Acts 23 and 24, having been condemned by the Jews, if you remember, for defiling the temple, this is the accusation, one of the main accusations brought by the Jews against Paul. You've brought Gentiles into the temple. You've come to the temple to defile God's holy place. Having been condemned and accused of defiling the temple, Paul now, in two places, calls upon his conscience as a witness, as a voice, testifying and confirming the righteousness of his actions. Thus, when you follow at times your conscience, it speaks to your soul. If you do something that you know is right, the conscience will speak to your soul words of approval. That was right. That was the right thing to do. Sometimes you go and you do something and then there's that inner sense, that was right. That was the appropriate thing. It's the conscience at times that speaks to us words of approval. You do something and you're at peace about what you just did. It's the conscience affirming and confirming that was proper. I know it wasn't an easy way. I know that wasn't the best thing. Again, it may be the argument. And in one ear is the voice of, you're the head of the house. You don't need to apologize. You know, you know, don't back down. Stand your ground on this one. You're right. You know, but the conscience comes. And let's say you do go and apologize and then things are made better. The conscience confirms. It motivates you to do what's right. And when you've done it, it confirms with peace that was the proper path to take. That was the right thing. It brings happiness and serenity and contentment with regards to your behavior. Warning of his false accusers. Peter writes about the conscience in 1 Peter 3:16. Remember, the context of 1 Peter is severe persecution for the people of God and suffering. Peter talks about one aspect of suffering, of being led before people and being falsely accused and Speaking about false accusations, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience. What's he saying? Having a conscience that confirms that you're doing and saying the right things, so that when those accusers come and they defame you as an evildoer, look at, did you see what he did? It was wrong, it was bad, it was wicked, it was sinful. But you have a conscience that's a witness confirming you did the right thing. So when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. In other words, he's saying here, listen to a good conscience. Listen to a conscience trained on the Word of God. Do what is right and maintain a good conscience so that your false accusers will be ashamed, not you, because your conduct was right. It was proper. They don't have anything to pin against you, truly. They may make up their lies, as they did with Christ and Paul, but there's no basis to them. So we see that, first of all, the conscience speaks in the realm of confirmation or confirming our actions, but it also speaks to us at times condemning our actions. It has a voice of condemnation. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So we see there's good conscience, there's evil conscience. There's times that the conscience is pure and it confirms, and there's times when the conscience comes and it condemns. Barnes, in his notes, commentary, says an evil conscience is a consciousness of evil, or a conscience oppressed with sin, a conscience that accuses of guilt. He says there are times when the conscience speaks and it condemns us. It's a conscience that condemns and judges that which we just said or did or maybe are just contemplating is wrong and unjust. So when our conscience is violated, it speaks to us not words of peace and assurance and serenity, but just the opposite. It brings against our conscience, our inner sense, a shame, regret, anguish, disgrace, and fear, and even anxiety. It's the criminal who constantly is looking over his shoulder. He knows he's done something wrong. And he lives his life with that terminology, looking over his shoulder. Why? Because the conscience is constantly condemning him. He knows his actions are wrong. It's the tax cheat who lives in constant fear and anxiety, played with the numbers, and then sent it on in. And then the fear and anxiety of the IRS and an audit is constantly hanging there. See, it's just the opposite of confirmation, but rather that of condemnation. The writer of Hebrews offers as the only remedy for such a conscience as faith in Christ. In other words, how do we overcome an evil conscience? Because the reality is, apart from the grace of God, we're all sinners. We're all condemned. When we look at the standard of God's law, we see very clearly that all of us have sinned and come short. So the reality is we'd all be walking around all the time with consciences that do nothing but condemn and condemn and condemn. But wait a minute, the Bible speaks here, and Paul talks about having a pure conscience, of having a good conscience, of having a conscience free without offense. How can that even be possible? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the remedy for an evil conscience is faith in Christ, who forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and in turn leaves us with a conscience free from the shame of guilt and condemnation. Isn't that an amazing thing that we can go to Christ and find real forgiveness of our sins? And as a result of that forgiveness, there is a cleansing. It's not just the courtroom justification, the doctrine of being declared just, but we are made righteous. we have the imputed righteousness of Christ imparted to our account so that even our innermost souls speak to our hearts that we are just. Again, who's snaking these bold statements but Paul, who stood there and held Stephen's coat, the first Christian martyr, why they stoned him to death. Paul, who went around into the homes of believers in the first century and separated husbands and wives and committed them to prison. Paul, who was a Jewish terrorist, if you will, is now standing before the religious and civil leaders of Jerusalem and Israel, and he is stating, I have a clear conscience, void of offense. Paul, how in the world could you make? He's either the biggest liar or something has transformed him and changed him. And we know that it was the latter, that by the grace of God, Paul stood there with a clean conscience because his sins had been imparted to Christ. Christ cleanses us, and he leaves us with a conscience free from shame and guilt. The question this morning is, what does your conscience say right now about you? What is your conscience saying this morning? Is it speaking as a witness, condemning you as guilty before God? Perhaps you're an unbeliever without Christ. Is the conscience a witness testifying to the sinfulness of your lifestyle and your attitudes and behaviors? Or maybe even as a Christian, is the conscience nagging at you this morning because there's something not dealt with in your life? There's a sin not confessed, not forsaken. There's been an offense between you and God or between you and another that's not been made right. So the conscience is not speaking words of confirmation. But when you think about the conscience, there's a condemning voice that comes. Or is your conscience this morning clear and clean by the grace of God? Listen, don't silence the voice of conscience. I am assured in my heart that so much of the mass of media today, while in a proper place, does a lot to silence the consciences of the unconverted. They can't get up, but they turn something on, some kind of noise. Radio, music, TV. I mean, you know, they walk in the store, earbuds. I think some people were born with earbuds. And all they had to do is get an MP3 player and connect it. You know, they just came in their ears. Because you never see them without something in their ear. Noise constantly. God speaks, as he did to Elijah, oftentimes in the still small voice. And it's a shame that we live in a society that does all it can to snuff out the still small voice. Amen. Well, the conscience speaks. Thirdly, notice not only the conscience identified, the conscience speaking, but thirdly and lastly, the conscience cleansed. When Paul said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense, he was stating that he daily labored. Or the word literally means exercise. You know what it is to exercise? It's to expand your muscles. It's to strive after. Paul says that the maintenance of a good conscience before God and men is not something that just naturally and easily occurs. It's something that requires us to put forth effort and work to have accomplished. I strive to have this kind of conscience. And I strive always. In other words, it's not something I do on Sundays when I get to church. It's not something that I do once in a blue moon when a pastor preaches on the topic of a conscience. Paul says, I always, this is something that I live conscious of, that I have a conscience that is speaking to me, and I'm striving to live in such a way as to have that conscience speak words of confirmation and not words of condemnation in both my dealings with God and others. He says, I want a conscience that is without offense. The word literally means a stumbling block. So Paul's saying, as I live my life, I want to live so as to not have stumbling blocks in the pathway. I'm living so as to remove the stumbling blocks as I run the race of life. And the way I remove these stumbling blocks is by listening to my conscience, having it biblically and rightly trained, and then listening to my conscience. Now the question maybe is, how in the world can Paul have such a clear conscience? Well, there are three R's to make it simple. We looked at our dealings of how to have a good conscience before God, but here I want us to focus on the dealings of our relationship with others, or our relationship with other people in regards to the idea of having a good conscience. And for simplicity, I've come up with three R's. Number one, repentance. Number two, reconciliation. And number three, restitution. If you remember those three R's and apply them, you'll have a good conscience before others. First of all, repentance. Confess, the Bible says in James 5:16, your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Assuming here that confession to God has already been made. We've sinned. We've done something wrong. Words have come out of our mouth that weren't appropriate. We've done some action. Our heart has smitten us, and we have gone to God confessing it. How do we get it right with others? We confess it to others. The focus here is not on a mutual download of all your personal failures. I've known people that saw this verse and thought, well, we just need to have a time where we all come together as a church and sit around and say, well, you know, I had a lustful thought last week. Well, I spoke ill to my wife last week. Well, that's not the context. That's not the focus here. The focus here is of a particular sin committed against another. A sin of such a magnitude that has offended that person, that has severed and broken the relationship, and may have even brought the chastisement of God upon your life so that you're sick. That's the whole application here of being healed and the illness. You say, what in the world is confession of sin and being made better? It has to do with the idea that you've harbored something in your heart and God has chastened you for it. And the first step of getting it right is going to the individual and confessing it. Confessing it and repenting of it. In such cases, confession and serious prayer may be God's means of restoration, both of physical and spiritual health. What does Solomon say in Proverbs 28 and verse 13? He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We need to maintain a clear conscience with each other. Now, love covers a multitude of sins. So, I mean, if I confessed everything I ever said or did wrong to my wife, that would be a full-time job. I mean, that would be all I did. I mean, because I'm sinful. But love covers a multitude of offenses and sins. There's times when I speak in a bad tone. I don't mean anything by it. And it comes out harshly. It doesn't sound right. But she's lived with me for 30, almost 5 years. And so she just knows I'm stressed. I'm busy. I'm distracted. And love covers that. Should I have spoken that way? No. But love covers that. She lets it go, slides, and we move on. But there are other times where I've said something that's penetrated and hurt. And then I pick up on it and I sense, and the conscience speaks, and I need to stop and make it right. I need to go and confess, I didn't speak right. I am sorry. Would you forgive me? I know I said that, but it was in the heat of the moment. I was stressed, whatever, the excuses, doesn't matter. It was wrong. Would you forgive me? I sinned. And the first step of clearing the conscience with others is a confession, a recognition. Maybe I should have had four R's. A recognition of our voice of conscience speaking, and then a responding by repentance and seeking forgiveness. It brings about the reality that we have to humble ourselves. There's got to be humility of heart. We got to come to one another and confess sins. That's not easy. Then number two, having repented and recognized, we reconcile. Matthew 5:23, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you're coming to worship God and you remember that your brother has something against you, you know, leave your gift at the altar. Go your way, be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, so important is reconciliation that it can be a hindrance to our worship if we don't deal with this. Confession of one's sin has the goal of then seeking mercy and forgiveness from the one sinned against. Will you forgive me? Please forgive me. I want the breach to be healed. I don't want to feel, dear, that you're still mad at me. That I, you know, now that may take a little time. They got to get over, you know, it takes a little space. For men, I find that comes, maybe, I don't know if it's personality or man versus women, but it seems to me that men get over things a little quicker, a handshake. I mean, I think I can offend Jim Boone, and he can get a pretty emotional guy. He can get mad at me, but I think if I go to him and ask forgiveness, and we shake hands, 2 minutes later, we're hugging each other, and it's gone. He doesn't think about it no more. I never think about it. I've had people come up and say, don't you remember what he did to you? No, I really don't. It's gone. I forget about it, but women... Do you remember what you said to me when we first got married? Well, our first fight. If you ask me what my first fight was about, I have no clue. You go ask my wife. She probably's got the date, time, knows where we were, and all the details. It's just the difference of human nature. But reconciliation is important. So we need to reconcile. We need to get past it. The context here, again, is that of worship of God being hindered by our failure to seek reconciliation from those that we've sinned against. Our response to those who come, when someone comes to us, ladies, seeking reconciliation, then our responsibility is forgiveness. If you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father won't forgive yours. That's pretty sobering stuff. What a sobering statement against harboring guilt of unforgiveness. How many times did Jesus say, forgive? You know how many times my husband done that? Yeah, has it been 7 times 70? Maybe it's been 7 times 700. I don't know. But the principle is clear. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. How many times have you sinned against your heavenly Father in some of the very same areas and ways for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of your life, and has God yet turned you aside and said, that's enough. You have now sinned in this way 1,382 times against me, and I'm not going to forgive this one. No, Christ forgives us every time we come. We confess our sins. He's faithful. He's just. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The home is the context where many of these offenses occur. So how vital that we as men take the lead by example of fostering a climate of reconciliation. When offenses come, that we seek to make sure that repentance and reconciliation is, that the thing is dealt with, that it's not like a pile of dirty laundry in the corner that just keeps getting higher and higher, but we go and we deal with the issue. It's humbling to be the leader and wrong. But we all are. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. Give honor to them as to the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. So we've repented, we've reconciled. So is that all? Well, not always. Sometimes there's a third aspect. Sometimes, because of the nature of the thing, there needs to be restitution. Zacchaeus stole all kinds of money from people. And when God saved him, when Christ visited him, came down out of the tree and he had dealings with Christ, Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Lord, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold." You say, where in the world did he get that? He got that from the demands of the old covenant law in Numbers chapter 5, that when a man or woman commits sin that men commit in unfaithfulness to the Lord, and the person is guilty, he will confess the sin which he has committed, and he will make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So, when possible, we make restitution. The extra there, I believe, you say, why wasn't it, he just restores it. Why the fourfold on top? I think the Lord wanted to stress the motivation to keep us from the sin in the first place. You go take something that's not yours, you're not only going to pay it back, you're going to pay it back and fourfold. I mean, that's the way it operated in Old Covenant Israel. So when possible, and sin has caused a loss to another individual that can be restored, true repentance involves doing what we can to make it right, that reconciliation may necessitate some dynamic of restitution. So you children, you break something in your anger, you should pay for it. You should have to work for it. You say, I don't have any money. Well, then you're going to have to do some extra chores. There needs to be some restitution. These three R's, if they remind us of how to respond to a troubled conscience regarding our relationship to others: repentance, reconciliation, and restitution. So, brethren, looking at the conscience as it regards to others, what are some of the lessons we should draw from this in our lives as believers today? Number one, maintain a clear conscience with others and lest your walk with God suffer. You can't live with a violated conscience and walk rightly with God. You can't say, oh, I've got a good conscience with God, just not with him. Doesn't work that way. Can't say, me and the Lord, everything's well, but me and the wife, no. Lest your prayers be hindered. A clear conscience with God is closely tied with our relationship to others. John said in 1 John 4:20, somebody says, I love God, hates his brother. It's not possible. You're a liar, he says. You can't love your brother whom you've seen or hate your brother who you see and love God whom you've not seen. It doesn't work that way. You can't have a clear conscience with God and ignore a troubled conscience with others. Undealt with, offenses will lead to anger. They will fester like maggots on potatoes. You say, how do you come up with that one? Because we bought a bag of potatoes and they had maggots in them. And so we flipped on the top side, it looked fine. But when you flip the bag over, they were rotting and deteriorating, and little bugs were all climbing. So we got to go back to Sam's. Oops, maybe I shouldn't have said it publicly. But anyways, but that's the way sin is, you know? I mean, it festers. Undealt with offenses are ugly and nasty and stinky and smelly, and it leads to anger and then hatred. You say, how in the world could somebody kill? Undealt with offenses. Some aspects of even murder are tied to this. What did Jesus say? You hate without a cause. It's murder in the heart. Sometimes people murder people's testimony and their whole, my mind went blank, the aura of their being, their, not just their testimony, but their, their walk, who they are. You know what I'm saying? And so maintaining a clear conscience with others is necessary lest your relationship with God suffer. Number two, don't delay striving to clear the conscience when it's troubled. You know, I said, I'll deal with that later. No. Paul said always. He jumped on it right away. He dealt with it immediately. There's no doubt that this is part of what Paul is stressing here. Now Paul's not saying, somebody may be reading this and coming from Paul and say, well, that was Paul, man. Paul was an apostle. Paul never said a cross word. Paul, you know, was Superman, spiritual guy. No. You misunderstood. Paul was a sinner like you and I, saved by the grace of God. Yes, he was an apostle chosen by God for a special task, but that didn't take away Paul's human depravity and sinfulness. Paul's the guy who says, there's times I wish I could do, you know, I know I should be doing it, and I'm not, and other times I shouldn't do it, and I find myself. This is the Paul we're talking about here. So now how, again, is this Paul saying that he doesn't have any offenses in his conscience, nothing between him and God, no stumbling blocks on the path of life between him and God and others? How could Paul say that? The only way Paul could say that is because Paul immediately dealt with the problem when they came up. It's not that Paul never had problems. It's not that Paul never got yancy or upset or ruffled or angry or a bad word, inappropriate comment, or none of this ever came from Paul. No. I'm sure there are many things. If you could have mirrored and followed Paul around, there were things he said and did, you scratch your head, whoa. But then Paul was a man that would straighten it out immediately. We see that he strove. So he was working at this. He wasn't perfect. He was far from perfect. But he exercised effort to maintain his clear conscience. So when troubled, he didn't ignore it, but he responded quickly. Troubled consciences fester, lead to many issues. Some people are constantly anxious because their consciences are defiled. They live in constant fear, and even there's an aspect, not all, but there's an aspect of some depression. People be depressed, just, and it could stem back to the root of a troubled conscience undealt with. So don't delay in dealing with a wounded conscience. Go to God in prayer, confess your sin, have dealings with God, and then if it's between you and another, apply the three R's and run and take care of it, lest the problem compound. Thirdly, listen to the voice of your conscience. We've already stressed this, but again, I want to just reemphasize, the conscience is not an infallible guide, only God's word is. But it does help us live as God would have us to live. And even if your conscience is weak and not well trained, you better listen to it. Say, listen to a weak conscience? Well, Romans 14:23, but he who doubts is condemned, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Your conscience will condemn you if you doubt the righteousness of an action. So you say, well, I'm not sure if this is right or wrong. Go ahead and listen to the conscience. The conscience is saying, hold back, then hold back. There's nothing wrong with holding back. There may be something wrong with going forward. Now, in the end, you may come back and say, well, there would have been nothing wrong with that path. Well, that's fine. But some people have untrained consciences. Some people's consciences are weaker in different areas. There was a time in my life when I was first converted that to use alcohol in a beverage for anything, because of the church setting I was in, it was a major sin. I had a conscience that wouldn't let me put a drop of alcohol on my lip. So I mean, one of the first exposures to this was when I joined a church that used wine in the Lord's Supper. Now I've got a, you know, that you might snicker, but it was a real conscious issue. I began to wrestle with that. But then as I grew, I trained my conscience. I began to understand the teaching of the Bible on the use of alcohol, the condemnation of drunkenness. But the reality that Christ commended, you know, he turned water into wine. He, you know, he was a friend of wine bibbers, not because he was having a Coke while they were drinking a beer. I mean, he was drinking wine, obviously. So, I mean, I had to wrestle with these scriptures. I had a conscience that was weak. But I'll tell you, there was nothing wrong for years of me listening to that weak conscience. Even to this day, I'm, you know, most of you know me, I'm not a big alcohol person. I mean, you could put all the alcohol that goes in this body in a cup, and I don't know if it'd fill a cup in a year, just because I don't like the taste, the smell. But that's me. But I'm just saying, conscience. You know, sometimes we need to listen to our conscience when it's weak, which leads us to the fourth thing, and that is we need to be sensitive to the reality that other people have weak consciences. Okay? So you're listening to your conscience when it's weak. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes it's proper until that conscience gets trained, because whatever's not of faith is sin. But be sensitive that other people have weak consciences. Not everybody sees everything the way you see it. Not everybody understands things the way you understand it. You don't live your Christian life in a bubble. Everything you say and do affects someone else. So live consciously of how your actions affect others, and recognize that the consciences of many may be weak and untrained in certain things that we have full liberty of Scripture to do. So there may be Christian liberty in a certain area. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. So you better be careful of what you do. You know, people bask in their Christian liberty, but Paul says you better not take that Christian liberty too far. Be careful how far you exercise. Be sensitive in the exercise of your Christian liberty that you're not wounding a brother's weak conscience, because if you sin against them, if you wound that conscience, you've sinned against Christ. Now that opens up a whole large area of Christian liberty, of which we don't have time to go into, but the point I think you get: be sensitive to each other. Be sensitive. From dress to drink, be sensitive to one another. You know, again, even if I liked alcohol, and I don't, if I had hospitality in my house, I'm not going to go to the cupboard and look, you know, well, I'm going to exercise my Christian liberty today and, you know, dust off a wine bottle that, if it's in my cabinet, it's probably got 10 tons of dust on it, and pull it out and slap it on the table, you know, just say, ah, you know, I'm going to expand my Christian liberty here. I'm going to be sensitive. You know, I'm going to be sensitive as to how I dress, how I speak, the people I'm around. I try to understand where other people are coming from, because I don't want to offend them unnecessarily, unrighteously. People have weak consciences. The last thing I want to do is cause somebody to stumble. So we need to be careful and sensitive. And I think that's a weak spot sometimes, at least among Christian brothers. They run from one extreme, from coming out of churches that are ingrained with all kinds of legalism. They run all the way to the other side of the fence, and they stand over here, I'm enjoying my Christian liberty, but there's a balance back here in the middle. Sometimes Christian liberty means I don't exercise my liberty. I have the freedom not to exercise it. So I can say I've got Christian liberty to drink a beer, but you won't find me doing it. I don't like them. I'm not going to make a judgment of you, but I'm just saying, why bother? Be sensitive to the weak consciences of others. Never ignore the voice of your conscience. Conscience has been called the voice of God to the soul. I'm going to quote somebody, you're going to fall over now and hold your heart, some of you. Martin Luther King said, cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Is it, you know, politically correct? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when we must take a position that is not safe, not politically correct, not popular, but we must take a stand because it's right. That's a good quote. God has given us the inner voice to warn us, and ignoring that voice, like so many unbelievers do, when it whispers, reproving you, will sear your conscience. That's why you look at somebody and you see them living in a certain way, and you say, you know, that kid was raised in church. You've got to be kidding. Yes, he was brought up in Sunday school, and his parents had devotions, and look at the, how could he live like that? Because he seared his conscience. His conscience screamed at him. His conscience spoke, and he kept ignoring it and pushing it aside, shutting it down. God has given us this voice to warn us. Satan knows that this is how the conscience works. That's why he attacks the gospel message by deflecting any listening to the conscience. Devil's in the ear right now. Just ignore the conscience. It's okay. You'll get past this. You've been here before. Those who habitually ignore the conscience will find the conscience speaking less and less. That's the idea of searing the conscience. You're hardening the conscience. You're becoming like Pharaoh. Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. And that's why people will start off with a little sin, and they go deeper and deeper and deeper. That's how hatred can lead to murder. That's how lust can lead to adultery. The conscience defiled goes deeper and deeper and deeper, undealt with. Ignoring your conscience is called by MacArthur in his book on the vanishing conscience, who I found very helpful. He calls it spiritual suicide. Ignore your conscience and it is spiritual suicide, because your heart will become hard before God. Paul spoke of some in his day who ignored and rejected their consciences in 1 Timothy 1. Faith and a good conscience. As a result, concerning the faith, they suffered shipwreck. What is he saying? Paul's saying that there were some in his day who suppressed the conscience, ignored the conscience, neglected maintenance of a good conscience, and as a result, they became shipwrecked in their faith. It was like, it would be like Kelly or Mikey going out stone crabbing on a moonless morn with fog and trying to get out of the channel and get to a certain spot without GPS. They turn the conscience like turning the GPS off. I mean, with the GPS is going to guide them. It's going to say, danger here, stay on this course. That's what the conscience helps do. But you turn the conscience off, it's like turning the GPS off, and you're going to get shipwrecked. Disaster awaits those who seek to silence the voice of their conscience. So let me simply say by conclusion, if your conscience is presently awake and troubled by sin, don't delay, don't ignore it, but flee to Christ, seeking his mercy and forgiveness. How much more, the Bible says, shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's your hope and there's your help. You want a right conscience this morning? There's only one remedy, just one remedy. Go to Christ. Dealings with the living, resurrected Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, only he can cleanse your conscience from dead works and enable you to serve God with a conscience clear, void of offense, free of offense between God and others. May God give us such consciences. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the reality of a conscience and heart and soul. So